right, well, turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 as we are continuing through this book that we began last January. Why is that funny? It's not that funny. Maybe it's a little funny. Sometimes I ask myself, how could someone get there? And I usually ask that question after the most recent heinous news article, and there's no shortage of some kind of abuse, some kind of neglect, some kind of assault, some kind of murder, whether it be something out in Idaho, or a young couple that's traveling, or some other kind of high-profile situation that's hit the news, and I'm sure a new one may have been there even this morning that I haven't looked at, and you hear about somebody doing something grievous, even taking someone else's life, and you have to ask yourself, man, how could you possibly get there? And perhaps, if we're honest, sometimes that person might also, or we ourselves might also be asking the question, how did I get here? When I read 1 Samuel chapter 22, the chapter ends with King Saul committing mass murder against the priests of his own kingdom and killing all their families. It's one of the worst chapters in that way in all of Scripture. And you might ask yourself, man, Saul, how did you get here? And as we preach through books, chronologically, or at least not chronologically, but we go through them chapter by chapter, I was kind of dreading verse chapter 2. I knew I was going to have to get to the story of the priest at Nob sometime. And yet, even with that, I believe this chapter will be glorifying to God and beneficial to us because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is beneficial. It's helpful. It grows us. And chapter 22 serves a lot of purposes. Historically, it will describe, like the rest of the book of 1 Samuel will, the difference between Saul and as his kingdom declines and David as he's risen to power. There's some historical Jewish context here that is important. It will show us the sovereignty of God even over horrific events, and we'll see that towards the end of the message. But something else I really wanted to focus on is we're going to listen to Saul say a few things. And we know that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we know that we can get a glimpse into what Saul is thinking. Because you ask the question, Saul, how could you get here? What are you thinking? What are you believing that would cause you to actually order such a tragic event happening? We're gonna look at that today. And I hope that the value for us will be that, well, I pray that none of us this morning would ever be guilty of mass murder or murder or anything like that. My prayer for us would be that we could at least see in seed form or to a lesser degree some of these things that Saul will exhibit, that we'll see them in our own hearts as well, that we won't distance ourselves from the villains of the Bible, that we won't crush ourselves by the villains, but that we will at least look at their life and say, God, as David prays in Psalm 139, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So we will study Saul as kind of a character study of sorts, and then we will have a to-do list, if you will. I've kind of flipped it. It will basically be 10 ways to destroy yourself, as if this was like an anti-New Year's resolution or an anti-how to-do list. Let's remind ourselves of where we are. King Saul has been jealous of David for quite a while now. So jealous, in fact, that he has tried on multiple occasions to kill him. David has, with God's help, evaded Saul at every turn, but now he is a fugitive of Israel on the run from this king. In the last two studies, we saw David flee to Nob, where he got food and a Goliath sword from the priest there. He moved on from there, making stops in Gath and Adullam and Moab. And last we saw, he was at the forest of Herith, along with 400 men who had also left wherever they were in life in Israel and gathered to David, hearing that he was away. Now, having looked at David and the men last week, our scene shifts back to Saul. Let's see what happens. Let's pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 22. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Now, let's just stop right there. Let's do our best to picture this scene. Saul is still at home. He's sitting under a well-known tree. Maybe he's on the ground. More likely he's on a rock or some kind of a chair. And he has a spear in his hand because Saul virtually always has his spear in his hand. I'm guessing that he sleeps and bathes and everything else with a spear in his hand. His servants are around him, and as he's sitting here, the latest news arrives to Saul. Hey, Saul, just so you know, we know where David is, but you should know he's not alone. 400 other Israelites have come and joined themselves to him. And Saul is sitting there mulling it over. Now, as I was thinking about this, let me say from the outset that one of the most important things about Saul, and this is true for all of us, one of the most important things about Saul isn't what happened to him, but what he believes about what has happened to him. It's not the actual events that we can see over the past 9 chapters. What we have to understand is that Saul, like all of us, is perceiving these certain events in a certain way. He is forming a certain worldview. Perception is reality. You've heard that before. It's not actual reality, but it can serve as a kind of reality to us when we believe these certain things, and he is believing things a certain way. So I picture Saul, this has transpired since back in chapter 14, 15. This has all happened over the courses of months, over years, and Saul, like all of us, thinks, and we think about the past, and we think, and he thinks about how he was anointed king by a prophet. He thinks about that. He had early victories. He started off strong. I'm sure he thinks about that. He brought some kind of organization to Israel. He had thoughts about that. God rejected him when he disobeyed, but in both scenarios of chapter 13 and 15, when Saul disobeyed God, he felt like he was justified in his disobedience. He felt like he was a victim of circumstance. He actually said, what else could he do? So he thought about that. He lays in bed or under his tree thinking about it. Now he sees David rising to fame, being successful wherever he goes, songs being written about him, people love him, and Saul thinks about that a lot. Saul tries to kill David. He uses his servants. He uses his daughter. He wants his son to help him. It doesn't go to plan. They all help David instead of Saul. And Saul has thoughts about all of that. And now, having mulled things over, I would say meditating on all that he believes to be true, he's now sitting under a tree hearing that 400 men have defected and come to David. And he is thinking, trying to piece it all together. Verse 7, we hear what he's thinking. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Wow. In those 3 sentences, we will see plenty of information from which to begin our list. If our list was entitled, like I said, 10 things to think or to believe to destroy yourself, we have the first 6 here. Let's go through them. Number 1, if you were to set out making a downward spiral of your life or my life, you would maybe start off with highlighting your own benevolence. Highlight your own benevolence. After Saul has considered all that has happened to him, he decides to lead off with how great he is. He's provided fields and vineyards. He's made some commanders over thousands, others over hundreds. And he could do that. He has done that, and he will do that again. So when you think about the circumstances of things that are happening around him, Saul, as he meditates and meditates, arrives at the conclusion that he is good. He provides. He's a stable king. How can people not see how good I am? What is wrong with everyone else? Call it narcissism or egoism or whatever you like, but Saul and all the evil he has done up to this point has never owned any of it. He's not one to apologize, and when he does apologize, he does it just to save face and to avoid worldly consequences. He seems to be on an ever-present quest to justify himself. Saul, I think, really does believe he's not the issue. He's the good guy, and if only other people could come around to see how hard he's trying and how he's merely been a victim of circumstance, if only they would know. Secondly, if you wanted to destroy yourself, you could be manipulative. Be manipulative. He asked the question to his servants, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you what I have given you? I have given you all these things. Will David do that?" He can't even bring himself to call David David. He refers to him as son of Jesse throughout. And he basically says, "Would you really rather have David as king over your life, over yourselves than me after all I have given you?" Now, one commentary I read pointed out how much Saul sounds like Satan here, even back in the garden. You really want God to be king? I can give you what you really want. God would be holding out. Will God give you this? I mean, he's forbidden you of that fruit over there. He's a God who holds out. I am a person who gives. I will give you knowledge, freedom, and pleasure. Reject God. Give in temptation. Eat the fruit of its sin. You'll love it. Can God give you what I can give you? And now Saul, a spiritual descendant of Satan from Genesis 3, as we've proven out over the last year, asks his servant if David, a spiritual type of Christ, could ever provide for them the way that he does. And here we hear the same old scheme. So esteem yourself, manipulate others. Thirdly, form sides. Form sides. Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse fill in the blank? So what Saul is doing, being a Benjaminite himself, is he's pointing out that most of the people he has installed as leaders or in his cabinet over Israel are from his tribe. David is from another tribe, the tribe of Judah. And so what Saul is doing is he is actually encouraging tribalism. He wants division to be sown. He wants to paint this as if it's us versus them. Now, there's some truth in what he's saying. They are different tribes. At this time, Israel was a rather loosely assembled group that was becoming more and more assembled under the monarchy. But he's framing it all wrong. David's not the enemy. The Judahites are not trying to take power. David has done nothing but bless Saul from the first day that they met each other. And yet, one thing that we can do if we're trying to manipulate others, and I think hear this just on the receiving, and if somebody's trying to manipulate you, be wary. When someone tries to frame you into a you're either with me or against me kind of situation. There's the right side of history and the wrong side of history. You have to be on this side and reject that side. It's very binary. Let's make divisions, get with the right team, and reject those other ones who might be thinking differently. Be wary of someone who says to you, whose side are you on anyway? If you're not for me, you're for them, that kind of thing. Let's keep going. If you wanted to destroy yourself, you would make it a habit to guilt trip others. He asked these servants, "How have you done this that all of you can have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." Having appealed to his own benevolence and promising to give his servants all that he wants to give them and framing the sides, he now accuses his servants of actively trying to harm him. He might be ranting here, but he is essentially charging his servants with wrongdoing for not telling him the information that he assumes, big word there, assumes that they have. He's thinking, he's assuming, and now he is accusing. And now, after talking about how great he is, he's kind of framing this, how could you do this to me? After all that I've done for you, how could you do this to me? Now, I meant to say in the beginning, and I should say it now, as you're listening to this, do everything you possibly can to avoid thinking, I wish so-and-so could hear this, right? And it's true, there might be an image of a person close to you forming in your mind even now. But at the same time, I think it'd be most beneficial for all of us to search our own hearts and say, is there ways in which, even to a small degree, we might guilt trip others to try to get them to behave or act the way that we want them to, rather than influence them? Fifthly, if you want to destroy yourself, imagine yourself the victim. None of you is sorry for me. Or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. This is unfortunately all too common among criminals or perpetrators or abusers. I've heard from various counselors who have tried to help victims of abuse, perhaps domestic abuse. A very common theme is that the abuser will paint himself often as the victim. I say he rather than she because usually it's a he who would step into these kinds of spaces. They will weave a story of all the reasons that he is on the short end of the stick, manicuring the information and downplaying his own wrongdoing. You may be shocked, maybe you wouldn't, by how many counselors you might talk to who will hear from the perpetrator and walk away from that conversation saying, "This guy seems like a really good guy. I don't know what all the fuss is about." And then more information comes to light and you realize, man, he was manicuring that big time. The trouble is, the abuser may truly think that they are the victim. They may truly be the ones who are inflicting the evil on their spouse or their children or a friend or a coworker or whatever it might be. They might really, they're the ones doing all the evil, and they might actually be able to create a narrative in their mind where they are the victim and they're really just, oh man, what else can I do, you know? I have no choice but to act this way. Interestingly enough, up to this point, I cannot think of a single time in Scripture where anybody has wronged Saul in any way. Isn't that wild? David is innocent. Jonathan is innocent. Saul's servants, for all we know, are innocent. They're all innocent. That doesn't mean that Saul hasn't received sin from other people. Of course he has. He lives in a fallen world. But it just struck me so sharply when he played this role, when he was the only one doing the offending. Now, truly, there are victims, genuine victims in the world, and we're not downplaying that reality. But Saul, from our narrative, is not one of them, and yet he's painting himself to be that way. Finally, if you wanted to destroy yourself in this feel-good sermon of January 2022, embrace falsehood. Embrace falsehood. All of you have conspired against me. My son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as this day. He is saying three things. One, his servants are actively conspiring against their Lord. Two, his son is stirring up David to try to take the throne. Think about that. He knows that Jonathan and David have made a covenant, and now he's left to fill in the gaps. What covenant could they have made? It's probably a covenant to kill me and take my throne. And that's not at all the covenant that they made. But that's what he believes. And now David, rather than being a refugee or running away from this king, he is lying in wait, just waiting for his opportunity to murder Saul. That is what Saul is saying. David is the attacker. David is leading a rebellion. He's lying in wait. Saul is just doing what any other king would do, trying to protect his throne. It's not weird. It is quite a perspective on reality, and I really don't know, we don't know, if he's spinning a narrative that he's formulated, knowing that it's false, to try to manipulate those in his hearing, or if he actually believes it. Either way, we see a form of gaslighting going on here. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that dictionaries have their word of the year, and Merriam-Webster's word of the year. Last year, after seeing 1,740% rise in searches, was gaslighting. And I happened to be up at Faith Lafayette at a biblical counseling conference where Pastor Rob Green did an entire breakout on gaslighting. And here's his definition. Active gaslighting, biblically speaking, is the deception of self-lovers who use eloquent and persuasive speech to destroy the emotional and spiritual stability of their victims. The self-lover wants to control and often hides their own sinful behavior. This is gaslighting using Bible language. And I think that we kind of see it rather clearly here with Saul. He loves himself. He can't stand songs about David. He's the one sinning, but he hides and he excuses his own sinful behavior. And he's using persuasive speech to try to control his servants, to manipulate their emotion, to play on his victimhood, all these different things that we've seen. Now, interestingly enough, Pastor Green does go on to describe a passive form of being gaslit in which the perpetrator is also deceived. So true gaslighting is when somebody knows reality and they want to make you think you're crazy to manipulate you. It's what the movie was based on, where a guy was trying to make his wife think she was insane by leaving the stove on and different things like that. That's where the term comes from. But there is a passive gaslighting where we ourselves can become deceived. And out of our own self-deception, we try to manipulate others according to the narrative that we are believing. I think that Saul is passively deceived here. I'll explain why in a moment. But let me say this again. So much of life isn't about what happens to us, but how we interpret it. Because Saul is interpreting these things a certain way. He's making crazy accusations about everybody around him that fundamentally aren't true. He's taking bits of information, right? No, get this. This is so helpful. David is at a cave with 400 men. What do I think about that? They must be trying to kill me. Jonathan and David have made a covenant. What do I think about that? They must be trying to kill me. These other people know that they're in this cave, that there's people, but they didn't tell me. Why did my servants not tell me? A, they must have known, and B, they must be conspiring against me. What is he doing? He's taking some information and filling in the blanks. And if nothing else can relate to you at all this entire morning, please tell me you can relate to that. Because we can all take certain information and fill in the blanks and arrive at a worldview that is often not true. Have you ever been like furious at somebody and then you find out the truth and you're like, oh, that's what happened. They didn't do anything against me at all. That's why at the end of December, going through our study on Philippians, we talked about the need for thinking rightly. And Paul encourages us, God through Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and he goes on, think about these things. Saul has been meditating with a spear in his hand under the tree, walking around meditating on things that aren't true, and they're driving him mad. We must be so careful to fix our minds on things that are true. And then with that, when we don't have all the information, we need to remember the nature of love in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. To believe all things means that your fundamental disposition with the help of the Holy Spirit is to give people the benefit of the doubt. To believe the best in them. That when something happens that makes you feel hurt or afraid or anxious or something else that somebody else did, rather than jumping to condemning them, accusing them in your mind, assuming all the horrible things that were in their heart when that happened to you, this is hard. But to love them by believing the best in them, withholding judgment until more information comes to light. Believe the best. Being skeptical or assuming the worst in people is neither virtuous or wise. We must be cautious against snap judgments, embittered worldviews, and with God's help, act only on truth and believing the best in others. Well, there you go. We have six portions of our list, and we've only gone through three sentences, so you guys need to start listening a little bit quicker than you have been, okay? Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So all the servants are quiet except this guy who's not even a native Israelite. He's like, hey, Saul, I actually, just so you know, he's a class tattletale right now, but he's far more evil than that. I saw him. He went over to Nob. I was there, and the priests in Nob gave him food and weaponry. If you remember back from chapter 21, if you just scan over there, verse 7 is offset even in the ESV from the rest of the paragraphs to kind of frame what's going to happen. As all this is taking place, what he's referring to, we see that Doeg is there, and this is why this is important. It's coming back around. So with this information, verse 11, the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. So he's like, is that so? Well, have them all come to me. They're about 3 miles away. They head south to see him. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He can't seem to call people by their first name very often. And the priest answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? This is why I think that Saul isn't just spinning a narrative. I could be wrong. We actually don't know. I think Saul actually believes this stuff because this is a very public confrontation. He's there with all his servants, perhaps some soldiers. This whole group of priests come in. This isn't kind of a one-off. This is a big confrontation. And Saul, in a very public hearing, repeats the same nonsense, namely that now the priests are conspiring against Saul. They've equipped him. They've armed him. It sounds military language there. And again, David has risen against Saul to lie in wait. Verse 14. You got to love the courage here. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." Now, you got to figure he has moxie, but what he's basically doing is just saying the truth. He's trying to say, in a sense, "Saul, snap out of it, man. What do you mean lying in wait? Who's been more faithful to you than David? Who has fought battles on your behalf? You trusted him so much at one point, you set him over your bodyguard. You gave him your daughter in marriage. Your son loves him. He's faithful. What wrong has David ever done? He's a great guy. In fact, he loves God so much, I inquire of the Lord for him all the time. There's nothing to see here. This isn't strange. This is what I've done for him many times. And furthermore, just so you know, I don't know what you're talking about." He doesn't say it here explicitly, but remember, David had told the priest that he was on a mission from Saul. He did not know that there was all this going on, so he basically says, "Hey, King Saul, no matter what's going on with you guys, I don't know what's going on. I don't know anything about this, so don't impute anything to me or my father's house. We have known nothing about this, so we're ignorant. Whatever's happening, you know, we don't know. I just don't know." Now, I think in one sense, this is one part a rebuke to Saul, one part declaring his own innocence, and one part setting the record straight for Saul's servants. And like I said, I'm glad this happened publicly because you have to wonder if Saul's servants weren't starting to question their own view on reality. Because that's what happens when you are the victim of somebody gaslighting you. You actually start to ask yourself, "Am I crazy? Have I been thinking about this all wrong? Is David actually trying to kill my king? Does David have 400 people lying in wait to kill the king, and they're trying to kill the king, and I'm the king's bodyguard, I'm his servant, and they're going to kill me too?" Yeah, I mean, yeah. David is the enemy. Saul's right. They might be sitting there stunned. And so now truth comes in. The priest says, "Whoa, no, 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 no. This is the truth." And now we'll see what Saul does when the truth is injected into his fiction. You would hope that the innocence would be enough at least to set the priest out of Saul's crosshairs, but his fatal mistake may have been that he publicly professed how great David was, which is vinegar in the eyes of Saul at every turn. Saul reacts this way. Verse 16, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. That had to be something to see. So then, Saul, have you ever been so far down something that you're just trying to save face, that you're just refusing to back down? I mean, not like this. But have you ever been in a situation where you know you're wrong and everybody around you is telling you that you're wrong, but you're just so unwilling to give in to embarrassment that you just double and triple and quadruple down? Verse 18. The king said to Doeg, "Well, then you turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. And that is, man, I'm really hard-pressed to find a greater tragedy in the Old Testament. I'm sure there are some, but then the king of Israel slaughtering his own priests and their families. Four more observations on how you can train wreck your life, and then we will kind of redeem this in a sense. Number one, if you want to continue to spiral down, ignore the truth. Ignore it. Saul doesn't even speak to it. Everything the priest said is true, and Saul doesn't even give it a hearing. He doesn't even give it a response. He doesn't say, wait a minute, what? Tell me more about that. I want to understand your perspective. He doesn't even care. He's so firm in his own worldview, his own plans, that there is no talking to him. Secondly, if you wanted to destroy yourself, reject the counsel of many. His own servants, by refusing to obey his command, are communicating to him, bro, you are bad wrong in this. The priests have come and told you what is going on, and now you're asking us to kill these priests? We're not going to do it. And by the way, to defy a king's order like that was to take your own head into your hands. And they all collectively said, we're not going to do that. That's evil. That's no way. And so then you would think again, Saul, all of these people around you are saying, repent, humble yourself, turn back, you're on the wrong path. And he refused to hear the counsel of many. So if you do want to destroy yourself, reject the counsel of the many people around you who would be trying to help you. And then number nine, side with the enemy. Doeg is an Edomite. That means he can trace his lineage all the way back, not to Jacob, called Israel, but to his twin brother, Esau. He's of the line of Esau. Now, truly, not being an Israelite doesn't make somebody automatically wrong or evil. We'll see other people in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel who are good people, David's mighty men. Uriah the Hittite is one example who are good men who are not ethnic Hebrews. But the irony of this is that Saul is turning to everybody around him that's born into the people of Yahweh, and he's conspiring with the enemies of his people, who is, at that point, nothing more than a hired hand. If you remember the psalm, Psalm 52 that was read for us today, was the psalm that David penned when this happened, and he basically says about Doeg, you just want money. And so Doeg is seeing here, I got money, being the chief of Saul's herdsmen, and now I have an opportunity here. Yeah, I might have to do some evil things, but Saul is going to kill these priests anyway. I have an opportunity here to get more from Saul as I climb the ranks here by carrying out his commands. And when people are believing a lie, get this is big, feeling justified in their sin, we will inevitably reject the counsel of wise, God-fearing people and find whoever we can that will agree with us and encourage us in our sin, even if it is a minority compared to the majority of people who have loved us and cared for us throughout our entire lives. And you know exactly what that's like. You know something that you want to be true, and you ask this person's advice, and 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 they all tell you the same thing. No, that's not the right way. Turn back to God. But in your heart, you're like, I don't want to go that way. So you find somebody who will say, you're totally justified on the path that you're on. Keep going that way. And you're like, you are a friend. But they're not. Because a true friend would speak the truth in love. They'd tell you to turn back. And yet they're continuing on this way. A couple of texts you can refer back to. I chose not to go into this in great detail, although we have actually in the past. If you want to later, look back at chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Saul's great act of disobedience was at that point he refused to impose the ban on the Amalekites, the enemies of God, and he was in trouble for it. Imposing the ban was talking about basically annihilating a place. So he refused to do that for God's enemies at God's command, 1 Samuel 15, the beginning. And now here, in the most audaciously ironic, evil thing you'll ever know, he carries out that very decree on the people of God, the priests of God. Number 10, isolate yourself. Isolate yourself. If you want a downward spiral, isolate yourself. Saul has lost God. He's lost the prophet. Samuel left him. He lost his son. He's lost his daughter. They can't possibly stand him. He's lost his servants. They won't carry out his wishes. And now he's killed his own priests. It's him and Doeg at this point. And he's still going to rule. He still has the throne. He can still use brute force to get what he wants moving forward. But he has severed virtually every meaningful relationship in his life. And I wanted to stop at 10 because it's a nice round number. But I'll give you a bonus one for your own joyful edification. Number 11, don't take inventory. Because at some point, Saul, you would think, you say, Saul, buddy, Samuel, the priest, Jonathan, Michelle, David, your servants. Man, there's a common denominator here. I hate to say it, but it's you. It's you. And that's so hard when we're blind. And that's so hard when we don't want to be humble. And I again, maybe you could think of somebody. Maybe this has occurred to you. I can think about people in my own life where they have severed that relationship and that relationship and that relationship and that relationship, and none of these people are on speaking terms with this person anymore, and this person is dogmatically standing and saying, why do all these people not understand me? Why are they so divisive and mean? And you just want to say, brother, I love you. It's not that, man, it's you. It's you. And yet that takes a major act of humility, and often it takes the Holy Spirit of God softening the heart of the impenitent sinner to really take inventory and say, it is me. I need help. I want to make it right. Well, there you go. 10 steps on how to destroy yourself, that if this was a Greek play, it would undoubtedly be a tragedy, but this is real. So let's spend the last few minutes here and redeem it. Let's say these things more positively. How could you not destroy yourself? Well, let's just do the antithesis. Number one, confess our own sin first rather than our own awesomeness. It's kind of like the Matthew 7, why do you see the plank in somebody else's, or why do you see the speck in somebody else's eye and you don't see the plank in your own eye? Look at your own sin first before you're so quick to find all the other evil that people are doing to you. Number two, lovingly influence people rather than trying to control, manipulate, or coerce them. If you have a relationship that you have to get somebody to do what you want them to do by manipulating them or trying to control them, that is unhealthy. Stop it. Lovingly influence them. Yes, of course, you know, if we walked in today and I said, hey, Terry, could you put some salt outside? And he'd say, don't control me. I mean, that would be a little bit weird, right? There's certain relationships that have a certain dynamic to it. We parent our kids. We make them go to bed at 8 o'clock, whether they want to or not. You get the picture. But we must not try to have relationships where we are manipulating people instead of influencing them. Thirdly, pursue peace and unity rather than creating sides and demanding loyalty. Fourth, believe the best in others rather than guilt-tripping others. Fifth, be suspect of yourself rather than assuming that at every turn you are the victim. Sixth, know and speak truth rather than forming and propagating falsehood. Seventh, be willing to hear a rebuke. It's so hard, isn't it? Why is it that in our fallen, sinful nature that when somebody confronts us, we get really squishy? What word should I say? Squirmy? Somebody comes at you and says, hey, listen, I have a hard word I want to say to you in love, and you're just like, you know, you're doing the Matrix thing with the bullets kind of coming over, and you're like, well, you don't understand, and you have this excuse. You say, no, this is why I had to do that, or you have this comparison. I don't know why you're talking to me like that. You do this, or you just, it's just so incredible how quickly when we are receiving a hard word, our immediate instinct is to deflect, defend, like, you know? And if only we could just, with God's help, just humble ourselves. And I was thinking, like, why is that so hard? It's just for so many of us, and I'm preaching to myself more than anybody, we're just not secure in who we are in Christ. If we truly applied the gospel of Jesus Christ and who we are in him, believing he's taken away our guilt, he's taken away our shame, we don't have to prove anything to anybody. We just want to grow into his image. This is easier to preach than to do, trust me, but that's why it's so hard. We're fragile. Because we're not resting in the firm foundation of the love of God for us and that we are his workmanship. Eighth, listen to a multitude of wise counselors rather than only those who tell you what you want to hear. Ninth, stay in community rather than isolating yourself. And I put 10th, lose our life to find it, because maybe the greatest tragedy is that at every single turn, Saul is making the decision that he thinks will give him the most, quote-unquote, life. And he's destroying himself in the process. Rather, we should lose our lives that we might find it in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a small recipe on how to not be Saul. Secondly, I want to bring out theologically that God is sovereign. Let me read the end of the chapter. We know this, but I'm going to tie this back in a way that might make you a little bit uncomfortable, but I hope is an encouragement to us. Verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. The situation is the entire priesthood has been annihilated except for one priest, and this is an insanely evil act. It's a great human evil. It's a heinous action of manslaughter. And yet, let me remind you of a sermon of a text you've maybe long since forgotten. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You don't have to turn there necessarily. You can look at that later. If you remember, Eli, the priest, his sons were wild now. They were bullying people they were supposed to serve. They were sleeping with the women that served the temple. They were doing all these crazy things, and Eli did not restrain them. And in chapter 2, verse 31, the prophet says this. God says to Eli, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And that prophecy is being fulfilled here. That is a hard tension. And you can talk about that at lunch today. We have talked about the sovereignty of God even over evil a variety of times. We don't have time, as you might imagine, to get into it today. No more poignant is this when God, who can commit no sin, in his providence and sovereignty, had the Son of God ordained to be crucified on the cross at the hands of evil men. Same thing at the end of Genesis. Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What I find sobering about this, though, is that, church, God gives good promises, and he gives very real judgments. Heaven is a real promise. Hell is a real judgment. The judgment on Eli was, you and your house have rejected God, and you've allowed it. In time, your entire house will no longer be serving of priests. Only one person will be spared to grieve their eyes out as to what has happened, and that time has now come to pass. God's providence extends even over evil while not committing the evil himself. And so again, it's a sobering reminder that all that happens is inside of God's providence. Certainly we would not say that anything that evil happens is some kind of retribution or some kind of judgment the way this story is. We don't want to say that for sure. But we do want to remind ourselves that even in evil, God is still on the throne. And that he is coming back to set all this evil right. And that's our final point. Maybe turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. David is certainly far from being like Jesus in every way. You could say, whoa, you lied to the priests and now they're all dead. Do you feel like you have some blood on your hands? And I would imagine David does. He says that. I have occasioned the death of your whole family. I have no idea how David kind of dealt with that moving on. He did not have the benefit of getting great counseling on the run from Saul at that moment. He kept moving. And so even though David is not perfectly in any way like Jesus, we know that David is a type. He points to, in many ways, Jesus. Notice the contrast between Saul, the seed of the serpent, and David, the forerunner of Christ in this way. Saul's words are, you shall surely die, Ahimelech. And David's words are, with me you shall be in safekeeping. One is a voice of death. He's been a murderer from the beginning. And one is a voice of life. One is a voice of security. One is a voice of safety. And I would want to point out here, even as you think about all the awful things that Saul does, and maybe the Spirit's convicting you and saying, I can relate to numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 9, 10, and 11 of the list today. There's grace. Saul just never repents. He just never turns back to God. That's his biggest thing. His biggest thing isn't even all that he's done till now. His biggest thing is he refuses to turn around and humble himself and go to God. We know when sinners come back to God, no matter what we've done or where we've been, we will be forgiven. We will find mercy. We have a grace that is so abundant. And in Christ, no matter where we might be in this world, in Him, we are safe. Jesus and only Jesus gives us life and life abundantly. So having studied this very, very difficult chapter, I pray that we would have aroused in our hearts a sensitivity to sin, that we would embrace humility, that we'd be reminded of God's sovereignty, but at the end of all of this, we would remember that His grace is sufficient for us, that His blood has covered all of our sin, and if you are in Christ, you are forgiven, you are loved, and you are safe. Let me pray for us this morning.